Well, this is the second look at the book of Isaiah. You and I are more than likely here this morning because we share a belief. We believe that the creator of the universe does more than just display his handiwork in creation. We believe that this mighty God, for reasons that are his own, chooses to reveal himself to humans. He tells us about himself, and he tells us what he thinks of us. And the truth is, that's the only way we know anything about God other than that which he revealed in creation. We are completely dependent upon him to condescend into the world of mortals if we're to know him at all. We certainly cannot ascend to where he is in our human state. He must do the communicating. The Bible teaches us that all world religions besides Christianity and Judaism were either creations of the imaginations of people, or they're the product of demons, or both. They're man's attempt to get to God. They do not represent what God says about himself, and as such, they're futile, foolish, and a great evil. What could be more evil than to deceive a person about God? Men's religions are designed in a way that robs a man of eternal life, a life that's only offered by the true Creator in a very specific way, one way, through Jesus Christ. What we'll see this morning is a man who is carrying a message to this world from God. It's a message that people would not know if Isaiah did not carefully deliver it. It's critical information, life-saving information. It's a word from God. It's more important than any other information we could receive because it addresses a human being's most important need, existence. Isaiah was a man who was married and he had children. His ministry stretched probably at least 33 years. This messenger of God was just like us in a lot of ways. He had the same human wiring that we do. He had the tendency towards self-protection and self-interest, like we do. He had the same competing desires against godliness, as we do. He disliked being mistreated and slandered and disassociated and maligned, just like we would. We need to keep this in mind as we read the story. Here was a real man carrying God's real message to an unthankful crowd. Now, there's something in this book that should make us very uncomfortable. When Isaiah's ministry started, there were two truths that were very obvious. The situation this Jewish audience lived in was very good, and the people were living very badly. Do you remember a time in your childhood when you knowingly did something you were forbidden to do and you were shocked to find out that you could get away with it? That your mom didn't have eyes in the back of her head? You could do this forbidden thing and there seemed to be no consequence. You didn't get caught. Your parents didn't punish you. God didn't knock you dead and you were free to do it again. Have you had periods later in your life when you noticed the same thing? You knew you were doing something God forbade. Maybe it was hatred or gossip or vengeance or fear or worry or lust or envy or immorality. But there seemed to be no consequences. You woke up every morning and the sun still shone. There were no visible punishments from God. For all intents and purposes, it looked like you were getting away with your sin. Things were still good and pleasant in your life. It may have even looked like you were living in a state blessed by God. You were getting your way. Maybe that's your state right now. There are things hidden in your life that you think you're getting away with. And frankly, you like it. You like that there appears to be no consequence for sin. Well, that's the audience that Isaiah first addresses in his ministry as a prophet. They were people who were getting away with sin. And there was nothing happening in their lives to make them change their ways. There was no bad consequence for what was happening. Isaiah is a book telling us, among other things, of the danger of thinking you can get away with sin. to think that there will not be a consequence someday. We simply can't read the book of Isaiah without being impressed with how big of a deal sin is to God. Any idea that God just loves us so much that he'll overlook our sin will die a swift death in this book. Sin has two destinations. If a person is a believer, sin will lead to repentance. It will lead to a specific confession of that sin, an admission of its evil, and then a turning from it. Here's a poem that Carla and I read the other day in a book. Not the most well-written poem, but I like what it says. "'Tis not to cry God mercy, or to sit and droop, or to confess that thou hast failed. 'Tis to bewail the sins thou didst commit, and not commit those sins thou hast bewailed. He that bewails and not forsakes them too, confesses rather what he means to do." Repentance is a change of mind. It is a reversal in direction. I intend to address the topic of repentance next week because there are several things that I've learned about it recently that I was probably wrong about previously. Being sad about our sin and regretting our known sin is not repentance. Intention to stop sinning is not repentance. True repentance results in turning from sin. But true repentance is really changing one's mind in regard to the sin, to yourself, and to God. It's a turnabout in our minds that results in a turnabout in our behavior. We often think that we do well to intend well, but that isn't repentance. Intending to stop is not repentance. It's a needed first step, but repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of path, not just intention. Now, this change may not happen as swiftly or as cleanly as we would think that it should, but that is what will happen in the life of a Christian. And even then, it isn't like there's no consequences. Even with sins we are forgiven of, it isn't like our evil choices have no effect. We're foolish to think that sin works that way. Scripture says that sin punishes. In and of itself, without God lifting a finger, sin punishes. Even when sin is forgiven, the consequences of those choices are not removed. We need to consider this as we're tempted. This sin we are tempted with will leave us with the consequence of regret, an aching regret that we should have done better, we could have done better, we should not have denied our Lord like we did. We're left with thinking patterns that, due to practice, will now be harder to break. We have habits that will now take more time and more effort to replace. We have memories that now can come back to haunt us, used as evidence that our accuser will use to try to convince us that we are not truly saved. We have not really experienced God's grace. How could God be that gracious? We have wasted time that we can't get back. There are things we could have accomplished that now we cannot because we wasted that time. We have the realization that we served as a distraction from Christ to others rather than a light to them about Christ. There are lots of consequences, even of sins that have been forgiven. The beauty is that forgiven sin has God's death penalty removed from what we have done. He will never remember that sin against us for judgment. We can praise God for that. What a wonderful, gracious gift it is. And we're to bask in that fact, in that revelation. When we stand before Christ one day, none of us are going to think, "Man, I'm glad I sinned that sin. Man, I'm glad I lived my way. I'm so pleased of the things I gained through disobedience and rebellion." No, that's not going to happen. There'll only be shame. There'll only be tears that need dried. There'll only be regret for our disgrace to Christ. The obvious application to believers here is to live in light of eternity. Live in the light of eternity. Live now to enjoy forever more. Live now to enjoy forever more. That's storing up treasure in heaven. Forsake sin, even the sin you think you can get away with. keeping that heavenly city in mind. Sin is not going to offer you anything now that you will want later. And faithfulness will not cost you anything now that you won't be glad you paid later. Sin is not going to offer you anything now that you will want later. And faithfulness will not cost you anything now that you won't be glad you paid later. So one destination for sin is repentance. That's what's going to happen in a believer's life. The other destination for sin is destruction. Our sensibilities are going to be disturbed by this book of Isaiah. God is going to pronounce judgments upon human beings that we will not be comfortable with. And that is probably true because we're already too comfortable with sin and not nearly enough appalled by it. When we understand just how awful it is to sin against Almighty God, we'll understand that anything goes in the eradication of sin. Those people who deal with stopping disease epidemics have a little bit of a grasp on this topic. Sometimes a disease is so deadly that they'll keep all the people who are dying of that disease from any comfort that might be available to them. They'll quarantine these people in conditions that are far from ideal. And they inflict such a price on the dying because it's the only thing that will keep others from catching that disease. Sin is like that. It is that big of a deal. Its eradication calls for extreme measures. Isaiah is going to teach us that. God's word through Isaiah will drive that point home. God takes sin seriously. Even when he appears not to be doing anything about it, we can trust that he will. Okay, so Isaiah is going to teach us about how serious God is about sin. But praise be to God that we're going to see God's underwriting intention for salvation from sin at the same time. We would not know this if God did not speak. If God did not speak, all we would see was the repercussions of sin given some length of time and seeing the punishment that is inflicted. But there's more to it than that. And think about it. What would God's primary motivation be for speaking to us at all? If everyone in the crowd he was speaking to, and everyone in the crowd who is reading about it later, are simply to be destroyed, why communicate at all? It would serve no purpose except to tell the damned that they deserve their damnation. No, the message that's held out from one end of Scripture to the other is that God offers salvation. God offers salvation. It's a salvation that we have proven that we do not deserve. In fact, it's a salvation we have proven at times we don't even want. But God offers it. That's what the prophet, even when he pronounces the most dreaded judgment, portrays to the world. There is a way out, but one must first be motivated to take it. Look at these wonderful words that will come later in our chapter. Isaiah 1, 18 and 19. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Isn't that just wonderful? Doesn't your soul spring with hope as you read those words? God holds out to us a way of salvation, a way of escape from who we are and from what we have done. Even to these people who are sinning and are glad to be getting away with it, he is offering this to them. God is a God of justice and grace. We can't make him out to be one or the other. Or even one at the expense of the other. But when I read the Bible, I get the distinct idea that God prefers grace. Don't know why that is. Carla and I were talking about this the other day, and I said that God likes to show off his grace. I remember it because she wrote it down and put it on the fridge. This doesn't happen with everything I say. So it's true. God likes to show off his grace. Maybe that's the most surprising thing about God when we study his attributes. We can see how God is a lot of amazingly good things. His traits are amazing, but grace applies those traits to our benefit. Grace is our in with God. Now, if you're anything like me, we're left with the question on our lips, why? Why? Why would God do that? Why would he be like that? Is there something that lovable about me that causes him to respond this way? And after a short look at ourselves, we know the answer to that question. We know that the answer to the question of why is simply because it's like him. It's just like God to extend his grace to me. It has nothing to do with me. So while the prophet holds no punches about how much God hates the sins that these people are knowingly and continually committing, he holds out to them the words of God that invite them into his favor, into his salvation, into experiencing his grace. That's how we need to be if we're to accurately represent God. Even as we're talking to people about sin, the underlying hope has always got to be that they will respond to the grace that is offered them through Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at our text, we need to address a question. Isaiah 6 is one of the most popular texts in Isaiah. It's about Isaiah's calling. And I look forward to dealing with it in depth when we get to it. But the question scholars have trouble with is it out of chronological order? In other words, did Chapter 6 happened before Isaiah's first ministry record in chapter 1? Or did Isaiah actually begin to minister before he experienced this supernatural event? And the answer? We don't know. It could go either way. And if you think about it, we probably experienced both ways. Suppose that Isaiah began his ministry before his dramatic calling in chapter 6. So he started before he said, "Here am I, send me." Let me ask you, have you ever attempted to minister for God before you accurately understood either yourself or God? Did you begin before you had an adequate understanding of your own failure or the sufficiency of God's power? If so, why would it be a big deal if Isaiah was chosen to start working before he really had all the skills, all the tools? I don't think it would be unlike God at all to send someone who doesn't represent him as well as they should. But they're still willing to go, and he's willing to send them. Okay, now suppose that chapter 6 is out of chronological order. That chapter 6 actually did happen first. He was called and then sent, and chapter 1 begins. What difference does it really make? There are many that say that Isaiah's call is actually similar to what God is calling people to. So basically, the first 5 chapters say, you need to repent. Chapter 6 says, and this is what it looks like. This is what repentance looks like. This is a person serious with God. This is what it looks like. The truth is, we don't know why, and we have no way of knowing which is true, and it could happen either way. So we can take that as it is. Okay, let's start on our text. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So, who was Isaiah? There's a tradition saying that Isaiah was either of the kingly lineage or the priestly lineage, but nobody knows for sure. As far as we know, he was just a guy chosen by God for a very important and a very unpopular task. But what the name Isaiah means, we do know, and it's very important. Isaiah means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. This is a quote from a commentary I wanted to read. It says, "The man's very identity announces grace from beyond ourselves." We don't like that. We want to retain control, save face, set our own terms, pay our own way. Every day we treat God as incidental to what really matters to us. And we live by our own strategy of self-salvation. We don't think of our choices that way, But Isaiah can see that our lives are infested with fraudulent idols. Any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. End quote. The state of Judea at this time reflected a people who relied upon themselves and even alternative gods. The gist of the book gives us the feeling that these people did not feel like they needed saving. They respond like they're good with God because, well, they're good. But that's not Isaiah's message. Isaiah will be true to his name. His message will be that if the people of Israel hope to be saved at all, they had better repent and call out to God right now. Because if they don't, they're doomed. They're sitting on the precipice of war and destruction, and they have no idea. And they have no idea because everything seems to be going well for them. But just because all seems to be going well does not mean that all will end well. Verse 1 tells us this is the vision of Isaiah. This is the vision. Now, what's a vision? This is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Hebrew. It's a revelation by means of a vision, an oracle, a divine communication. The primary essence of this word is not so much the vision or dream itself as the message conveyed. It signifies the direct, specific communication between God and people through the prophetic office or the collection of such messages. Isaiah is a collection of messages from God. They're divine communications. They're messages received by Isaiah for Judea. Have you ever considered that if God did not choose to communicate, we'd all be lost? We would live meaningless existences with no idea what our lives are for. We would have no hope, and we would have no significant truth. We'd have no way of approaching God. We wouldn't know how to get to Him. We wouldn't know how to please Him. We wouldn't know how to be forgiven by Him. Even if we suspected that He existed, we'd only be able to poke and hope at how to approach Him, how to gain His favor. The revelation of God through human beings and then finally through His incarnate Son is the most important communication in existence. It is worthy of the greatest gratitude. God went out of His way to communicate to this man Isaiah. He may have been just going about his normal life when God selected him for this task. But God did select him. And we needed him. We need men like this who God has communicated His will through. We're so very blessed to have this communication, this word from God. Hopefully we'll all respond as if this is true as we travel through the pages. Then next, the vision which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Uzziah died in probably 740 BC, although the actual date's unknown, and Hezekiah's rule probably ended around 704 BC. So this is the period of history that Isaiah ministered. We're given this to know that this happened during a real history. It's just like us. Just like today, just like this kind of living. It was a day just like today, back then, that this real guy was hearing from a real God and communicating it to real people. It happened in a period where we know other things that were going on. We have more than the biblical record for this period of history, which is kind of convenient, and Brad touched on that a good bit last week. We're given the specifics of Isaiah's focus. It was to the region of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It was the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. The northern kingdoms were Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. By this time in history, Israel and Judah had been divided for a long time. Israel was having some serious problems of its own. But Judah had been sort of in a sweet spot between two major powers. And they were left out of the conflict up to this point. They thought they were safe, but in reality, they were just teetering on the edge of an overthrow the whole time. Now let's delve into what Isaiah has to tell us. Isaiah 1, verses 1 and 2, or actually verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. I think that might be the cry of just about every parent that's ever existed. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Hear, for the Lord has spoken. This is the essence of the prophetic voice. This is the authority of the Christian message. This is where we stand as Christians. We have something to say, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. He has spoken, and he has spoken clearly. And what he has said clearly and profoundly affects our human existence. When God calls heaven and earth as a witness, he calls upon that which he has created. These will testify truly about his majesty and truth and power. We might lie, but God's creation will not. Isaiah can stand against every earthly authority, every center of influence, every human expert. It's kind of an aside here. Tony Kanagi taught me a little bit last week what an expert is. An ex is a has-been, and a spurt is a little squirt. So an expert is a little squirt who is a has-been. So don't ever call Tony an expert. Call him a professional. Isaiah is not afraid of any human so-called expert. He can speak clearly and profoundly, and he can know with certainty that everything he says is absolutely true. How? Because he heard it from the only ultimate authority. He heard it from the one who is always right. He heard it from the one who makes everything happen. You can trust that authority. We too have that privilege. We can speak in the same way if what we are saying is what God has already said. We can declare that this world was created by God. We don't need to back down when so-called science stands against us. We can declare that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. We don't need to back down when other religions or worldviews attempt to silence us. We can declare that the world is headed for the judgment of God. It doesn't matter what another human being might say or think about that. And we can declare that salvation is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the beauty of hearing a message from God. One never needs to rethink it, and we never need to back down. Isaiah can declare his message as if nothing else matters, because nothing else does. When God stands behind what a man does, that man can act in complete freedom and confidence. That was Isaiah, and that's every believer. We can hear, we can declare, hear, for the Lord has spoken. Hear, for the Lord has spoken. It's not us. We didn't write it. Hear it. God said this. Now look at what Isaiah's first proclamation is. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. This is another quote from a commentary. This guy says, I read this quote from William Kilpatrick. A colleague at Boston College once asked members of his philosophy class to write an anonymous essay about a personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. Most of the students, however, were unable to complete the assignment. Why? He asked. Well, they said, and apparently this was said without irony, we haven't done anything wrong. We can see a lot of self-esteem here, but little self-awareness. End of quote. We live in a world that is becoming more and more ignorant of any idea about real sin. Our generation really didn't see how what we did mattered to anyone, including God. But as God becomes less and less of a factor in our awareness, sin and evil becomes pretty much irrelevant. I think it's very fitting that we look at Romans here as we start Isaiah. Romans 1, 18 through 32. It's a little lengthy, but it's pertinent. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So basically, there is something that men have been shown, all men, that they are responsible for. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So there's some things we can gather even from creation. Some things about God. Can't know everything. Can't know the gospel of Christ. It says, even in his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, at least they knew that portion of God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's always what happens to man apart from God. Professing to be wise, oh, don't we have that? Professing to be wise, they became utter fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, this God who created everything, and you can see that he created it, and you know that he has to be immensely powerful, if nothing else. They take that and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. So basically, what we chose to worship was pathetic. And then how we chose to live ends up being pathetic. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God, that little bit that they knew, they threw out and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to even think about God, God gave them over to what they wanted, to what they were pursuing, what they were going after, a debased mind, to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And the list could go on. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice with them. It's heartbreaking to read what Romans tells us. While Isaiah was dealing with the sins of the Hebrew people, people who still held to the writings of the existing Old Testament, the communication of God, Paul wrote about the Gentile world. And ultimately, there's very little difference. It's heartbreaking to see how the world lives with no concern about what God has said. People ruin their lives at breakneck speed, throwing away anything that God may have said through ignorance or simple lack of concern. And an even greater travesty is the fact that those who name the name of Christ often live the same way. Divorce and sexual immorality, as two samples, just show themselves at about the same rate inside and outside of the so-called church. Young people growing up in many churches don't seem to get that God means what he says. It's not being passed on. It's not being lived. They don't seem to get that sin is a big deal. This message from Isaiah is as true today as the day that he spoke it to Judah and Jerusalem. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me. The appropriate response from verse 2 is a broken heart. It should break our hearts just how broken our world really is. And worse yet, our lives often reflect the same traits. We've been nourished. We have been given everything that we need for life and godliness, according to what Scripture says. But there are attitudes and actions we tend to prefer over godliness. So we rebel, or we disobey. We do what we so strongly feel like doing. That's the heart of the human problem, and it's encapsulated in the second verse of the book of Isaiah. We have much to look forward to from this prophet of God. He's conveyed God's assessment of the problem with the first sentence he has said. Our problems come from being children who refuse to obey, children who refuse to recognize God's right to control every area of our lives. God has provided for us everything that we need, and we said, I think I'll do it my way. A large truck passed me on the interstate on Friday. I think Carla might have been nodding off at the time. On the back of the truck, it said, as Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. So this is a big truck, and I see that, and I'm not thinking much of it. I did it my way. A little while later, I passed that truck. He was pulled over by the police. And I thought, that is the predictable end of doing it my way. A nasty appointment with the authority. That's where we start the book of Isaiah. This would be a good week to examine our hearts and lives. Let's spare ourselves the harsh rebuke this book will issue to our sin. Let's repent now of anything that we are doing that does not glorify Christ. Isaiah is not going to hold any punches. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for who you are. We know that we're not good people. We know that the person in the mirror isn't nearly enthralling enough for you to reach out to us. But you, that's different. You are lovely. You are all things good. And you have the amazing attribute of grace that allows even people like us to cash in on your goodness. Lord, how do we forget that? Lord, we just ask that you break our hearts with what breaks yours. And we fall in love with everything that's good. Help us to represent you well this week. In Jesus' name, amen.